It's good to be back again with you this evening, and again, a word of thanks to Marcus and Cherith for their contribution to the service. These pieces that have challenged and warmed our hearts, and we trust that the Lord will bless that ministry and song to us here tonight. I would ask you to turn with me, please, in God's holy word to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, and as you're turning there, let me again say this evening a word of thanks on behalf of my wife and myself for your invitation to be here with you and to have this privilege and opportunity to share in this wonderful missionary conference and the theme and thrust of doing God's work across God's world. And we do thank you for that privilege. Thank you to those who have organized all of this weekend, as I say, the minister and the session, for all that band of helpers who have done so much, right through from the various pieces of literature that we've been using, through to the food that has been enjoyed. We do thank the ladies for all the contributions that they have made and very often make here, from what I understand and certainly from personal experience, have always experienced the best of good food and hospitality, and we thank you for that. Thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Park, particularly as friends as well as colleagues in the work of God. We value them very, very highly. We love them. We love their family. And we trust that God will continue to bless our brother and his ministry here. It is a valued and a valuable ministry, and we pray that God will continue his hand of anointing upon his servant, that this work will grow and prosper to the glory of God in many ways in days to come. It is good to be here. Again, I bring the greetings of the congregation that meets in Chelmsford in Essex. And you have contact there from time to time with your minister coming our way and with others coming from there to here. But we do bring the greetings of God's people in Chelmsford. Let us take this opportunity to read God's word together, Isaiah chapter 45. Commencing to read at verse 1, let us hear and give heed again to God's holy word. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus said the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth that made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that are set up, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. We thank God for his word, and pray that he will bless the public reading of it to our hearts here this evening. In this series of meetings, I have been speaking about the subject of missions and trying to draw things together under the realization that Jesus Christ put forth when he said to the apostles that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We've been thinking in terms of the reality that as Christians, we're either Christian missionaries, that is, out there on the field serving the Lord, or we are missionary Christians, that is, those who are concerned about the work of missions and are supportive of that work in whatever way God will give us opening and opportunity. So that theme of missions has been the dominant theme over these various services. We started out by looking at the mandate for missions. We saw the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, well known, many times preached upon, but always relevant and vital for us to receive into our own hearts as God's word to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then we looked at the manpower of missions. And we took the opportunity to look specifically and particularly at the Apostle Paul. And we learned some lessons from him as to what it would be that we would be looking for in the life of an active missionary, and indeed in the life of every Christian who is concerned for souls, and the desire of their heart is to see others brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we went on to think in terms of the marvel of missions. That text itself in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But for tonight, we're coming to the end of these meetings, and I want very simply, as the Lord will help, to bring just a little word on the subject of the message of missions. The message of missions. And I think that it is important for us to remind ourselves, and constantly to do so, that there is a common ailment amongst all humanity in all places and at all times. When all is said and done, that ailment is brought down to one simple three-letter word. And that word is sin. The problem with humanity is sin. Doesn't matter which part of the world. Doesn't matter which generation. The problem that lies at the heart of every other problem. The problem that is at the root of all other troubles is sin. That's true on a global basis. We have wars, disputes, we have sickness and evil of a whole host of different kinds. And when we go back, discover why these things are there, why they happen, we come back to the one root cause always, and it is sin. You see, sin came into the world as the fruit of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God allowed them the liberty of eating of all the trees of the garden, of enjoying all of that rich and wonderful provision that was there in paradise. But there was one that was different. The tree at the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it. And the day in which they would eat of it, God said they would surely die. And in that time of what we refer to as the probation of Adam and Eve, they had a wonderful relationship with God. Up until that point, we're deceived by the evil one. Eve first, then Adam, took of the fruit of that tree that God said they should not eat of. And in that act of disobedience, sin came into the world. And sin brought with it death. And sin and death have since been the trouble and trial of humanity. And indeed sin has been the influence that has made this world so much less than what it should have been, after that God had created and declared it good. Sin. But not only on a global basis. We've got to bring this right down to an individual basis, down to a personal level. The Bible says clearly, Paul the Apostle, inspired of the Spirit of God, says clearly, definitively, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word "all" must surely bring us tonight to the realization that there is absolutely no exception. That individual reality of sin is there in that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. There is a bent towards sin in our lives from our very conception and entrance into this world. We are born in sin. Sin dominates our lives. It's the motivating, driving force. It draws us ever and ever further away. Sin manifests itself in a whole host of different ways. The measure of our standard before God is God Himself. We're not trying to compare ourselves with other people and come to the assumption, well, I'm better than this one, even though I'm not as good as the other. That's a foolish point of comparison. It is of no good. It is of no value. The standard is God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the
composite of all the characteristics of God that belong to Him as God. It is God in the entirety of the purity and the righteousness and holiness of His person. Absolute, total, 100% perfection. We've all come short. We've all fallen short. We're all sinners. Our sin may bring us down the dark side of the street and bring us into heroin addiction such as we've heard about this weekend. There's not one of us who have heard these testimonies who have not felt the crush of what sin has done in the lives of these men. And there is not one of us who is a Christian hearing these testimonies who hasn't got a rejoicing in their heart when they hear of what God has done in those lives. To God be the glory for that. But our sin may take us on the bright side of the street. We may be very socially acceptable and we may be very upright in the eyes of our fellow men, very churchy, very much attendant at church. We have a whole host of self-righteous inclinations in our religion that make us feel quite good, but none of that means anything at all in the sight of God. We're not saved by religion. We're not made right with God on the basis of our good works. We're not brought into a relationship with God because of any church affiliation or any rite or ritual of a church applied to us. It's the one street, dark or bright, and it's leading the one way, and that's to a lost eternity. And as far as man's estimation is concerned, there are many good people in hell as well as many bad people in hell, as we would judge or evaluate the characters of others. And you may sit in this meeting tonight and say, well, that was interesting to hear what those men said about heroin addiction. And I'm ever so glad that in my life I was never tempted in that direction, nor did I go in that particular pathway. But hold on, you're just as much a sinner in the sight of God as these men. You're just as deep dyed in iniquity as they are. You're no better in the sight of Almighty God than they are. And that cloak of self-righteousness and religiosity is just a cloak. Draw it back, take away the mask, remove the facade, and behind it is this great truth: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we're all sinners in the sight of God. What a lamentable, lamentable condition it is. The fact is this: that no matter how sin displays itself in our lives, no matter how it will manifest itself, not one of us has the ability to eradicate that sin, to get rid of that sin, or to remove ourselves from under it. We cannot bring salvation to ourselves. And I dare say tonight there is not a Christian in this gathering who would not say, yes, David, you're telling the truth, and I know that to be so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in His Word, God has set to us 10 commandments. And in the composition of those 10 commandments is the revelation of God that highlights what we are. Those 10 commandments are not a means of salvation, as though we could say, well, I know where they are in Exodus chapter 20. I know where they read and what they have to say, and I'm trying to live up to them. And by living up to those 10 commandments, I hope to be right with God. I know what God expects, and that's what I'm going to set out to do. The trouble is, most people who say that they live by the 10 commandments can't actually find them in the Bible or recite them off by heart. But the fact is, nevertheless, that God has told us in His Word what is expected of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was asked about the greatest of the commandments, and He brought those 10 words of the 10 commandments into 2 great statements. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if we make an assumption that even out of those 2 great statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second relating to man is vital, is important, is a reflection of what we are, whether we realize it or not, but let's just take the highest, the greatest of those. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that one statement from the Lord Jesus Christ, describing for us our character in the sight of God, what we really are, is a condemnation of us all. None of us ever did. None of us ever could live up to that requirement that Jesus Christ places before us as the summary of the first table of the law of God. We can't do it. We don't have the capacity. There is a principle within from the moment that we're born into the world that takes us away from that, always away from that, never closer. And all that the law does is point its hoary finger at our heart and says, condemned, condemned, sinner, lost, helpless, hopeless. That's all that the law does. Oh, bar this, as Paul reminds us, it is also our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in telling us that we are sinners and in telling us that we're helpless and hopeless sinners. It causes us to realize then our hope must lie in another. And thank God there is another of whom we may speak. So let's get this into our minds tonight. Whenever we go out into the world with missionary activity, or whenever we preach the evangel, the message of the gospel here at home, we're starting with this great statement, that there is a common identity for all humanity in all places at all times that requires our urgent attention, and the issue is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a second aspect to our missionary endeavor then that draws again, equally from the Word of God, from the authority of God's revelation in Scripture. And not only is there a common identity for all humanity, a common problem, if you will, the problem of sin, but the Bible also teaches us that there is but one common cure for that problem. And only one. And that is what we call the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the duty of Christians as they travel into different parts of the world on missionary endeavor to bring something that is on the one hand tremendously complex, something that our minds cannot fully plumb or understand, and yet at the same time beautifully simple. And it is this: Christ died for the ungodly. Beautifully simple. I don't want to complicate things tonight. I just simply want you to notice several things from one text. You probably realize which text it is, from chapter 45 of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's there in verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That's my text. That text tells me the message that missionaries bring. It tells me the message that true Bible-believing, fundamental, God-honoring, Christ-exalting churches will have at the core of their message to those around them. You see, it has that little phrase, the ends of the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? The chapter deals, as much of Isaiah, much of the Old Testament deals, with a particular nation. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, selected him and sent him forth, promising that in him there would be a great nation, that there would be nations brought forth, and that there would be blessing to the whole wide world. But basically, it would be the natural physical seed of Abraham that would predominate right throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the people of Israel, with all the wonderful lessons that we can learn from looking at that great nation as it is unfolded to us in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But it is a particular people. And yet all the time there are indications, promises, expectations that there would come that time when God's dealings would widen out in a sense and go beyond Israel. You see, Israel saw themselves. We Israel and the rest. Well, we're the rest. The nations, well, we're the nations. The Gentiles, we're the Gentiles. Israel and the rest of the world. They thought of themselves as being the whole focus forever of God's attention, that they were the only who would ever matter. But God had made it clear right along from the beginning of time that there would go a message out that would cover the whole globe. And here Isaiah has that very much in mind. And this text and this prophecy has this very clearly set before us. The ends of the earth. And that's why those words of Jesus Christ are so dynamic and so relevant. Go ye into all the world. Teach all nations. The wonderful purpose of God was this, that out of that tiny little nation of Israel, there would come a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we know Him. But unto Him would the gathering of peoples be. And it was the purpose of Christ that the name of Christ should be declared so that 2,000 years later, in 2009, in the little province of Ulster, in the town of Ballymoney, on a Sunday night, we could be considering exactly this self-same Saviour in the company of many people who know Him as their Saviour, and we're able to tell others that they could come to know Him as well. And this very promise of Isaiah is being fulfilled right here in this gathering on this evening where you and I are. Now, what do we find here? Well, when we're thinking about missions and its message, its message is to do with salvation. The salvation is spoken of here. Be ye saved. But the prefix to that is, look unto me and be ye saved. And there, very simply, we have the source of this so great salvation. And the source of it is in these words, look unto me. And God makes a declaration that those who would want to know and need to know salvation must look to Him and to Him alone. He alone is the provider of it. Now, without too much technical deviation, the God of the Bible is the one true living God. That comes out very clearly in the chapter. It's repeated, isn't it, again and again. Besides me, there is none else. No other God. Oh, there are idols. There are gods that are the figment of man's imagination. Man's creative thinking makes a God to himself. But there is one true living God. The theologians go a little bit further and they say one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, as much as the God of the New Testament. The God of eternity has always had three persons in the Godhead. That's not an innovation that comes to play somewhere in time or somewhere in the history of mankind. It's always been that way. And the triune God, the one true living God, makes this declaration to the nations, look to me, because only in me will you find salvation. And the source of salvation is in God, and that is a quite remarkable thing. Because as I've tried to get across to you tonight, the very essence, the very basis of sin is man's rebellion against God. His sinfulness ultimately is against God. His offensiveness has been in the sight of God and His holiness, and yet this same God who has been offended and rebelled against and sinned against is the very God who provides salvation. And the Bible has a glorious little word to compass that, and it's the word grace. God's dealings with man in a way that man does not deserve. In fact, it's better than that. It's God's dealings with man in a way that is the very opposite of which man deserves. God would be quite within his right to just drive all of humanity into the pit of hell to remain there for all eternity, but he didn't do it. It would be just and right of him to do so. But in a heart of tender love and mercy, in that great heart of God's sovereign grace, he provided a Savior himself in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And the source of salvation is in God. God devised it, God planned it, God spawned it all in eternity, and the Father sent the Son into the world and treated him as though he were the sinner. Yet he had never sinned. When Christians are able to borrow the language of the Bible and they're able to say, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and the tree is the cross. And what we mean by that is very simple, that Jesus Christ died where we should have died, and he took the penalty that we should have taken when he died all those many years ago in a place called Calvary. And the source of salvation is in God. Look unto me. God didn't say, look unto your church. He didn't say, look to the baptismal font or the baptismal tank. He didn't say, look to anything of that nature. He didn't say, look to yourself for your self-effort. He said, look unto me and see and discover that all that you need, I have provided. The source of salvation is in God. And when God says, I am God and there is none else, he's finalizing the whole matter for us, and he's saying, not only is he God and there is none else, he's saying, and I am God, and because there is no other God, let me tell you, there is no other salvation. There is salvation and none other. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. Blessed name. Precious name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you see, in that great source of salvation, we have that wonderful word look. And we were to take that fully and look at it in its widest sense, taking it back into the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, pairing that up with John chapter 3, we would find an Old Testament story with a New Testament relevance and a present day application. The children of Israel disobeyed God. And in their disobedience and in their rebellion against God, God sent snakes amongst the Israelites. And those vipers or those snakes bit the people, and some of them died and others were about to die. And they cried out for a solution. God intervened and he said to his servant Moses, take a brazen serpent, a brass snake, put it on a pole, put it in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, and those who are lying there terminally ill can look out. That's all they need to do. They don't need to get up and walk to it. They don't need to touch it. They just need to look. And those who look shall live. And John's gospel brings us to this wonderful realization that as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus Christ, God the Son, will be lifted up. That is on the cross. And looking to him, will bring salvation full and free. The Bible has a remarkable number of ways of discerning, describing the same thing. But when the hymn writer says, look and live,
look and live. He's borrowing the very thoughts that we have here. And to look is simply to believe. The just shall live by faith. And that remarkable story that relates to Paul and Silas in prison in the town of Philippi. So many years ago, there they were imprisoned. The Philippian jailer was there. Paul and Silas had sung and prayed right into the darkness of the midnight hour. And right then and there, God brought about a great miracle, and there was an earthquake. The chains were shattered. The doors were let open. There were several miracles, I think, that night. And one of the great miracles was that the chains were off and the doors were open and the prisoners didn't run out. You know, if you brought that to a prisoner today and said, now what would happen if your chains were smashed and the doors were open? A prisoner in prison would say, I would be off as quickly as I possibly could. But none of them went away. The jailer at first thought that he had lost all those who were committed to his charge, especially Paul and Silas, and he was concerned, and at first he was going to commit suicide because he thought he had failed in the eyes of his government responsibilities. But Paul calls out, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And then, now that everything is settled, it's all right. There's no problem anymore about those escapees, those prisoners getting away. He makes this great question and he cries, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to look away to God? It is to, by faith, look on Jesus and see Him as the only Savior. Look away from everything else. Look away from your own self-righteousness. Look away from your own religiosity. And look to Jesus and look and live. And then, of course, there is the scope of salvation. All the ends of the earth. My dear friend, tonight, this is a message tailor-made, designed of Almighty God, to be preached in a service just like this tonight. Thank God it's been preached in many places. The servants of Christ, often at great cost, have gone forth as a mighty army across this world. Following in the footsteps and the example of the Apostle Paul, they have gone out into difficult and arduous places. They have seen many troubles, but they have had many evidences of God's power at work as sinners have been brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Bible tells me that when time is ended, when all is done and wound up and finished, there will be a great company in heaven, a number greater than our ability to count, a great number that no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. And there were people from Ballymoney there as well. But will you be there? Where are your sins tonight? I have a friend who has been a Baptist pastor for many years in Sicily. I may have mentioned him to you before, Pietro Lorefici. Pietro was training to be a Roman Catholic monk. And he was in the monastery where he was being trained, and they were out walking around, perambulating in the gardens before their evening meal. And there they saw a booklet had been thrown over the wall into the garden. And somebody picked it up, and it was a John's Gospel, a Gospel according to John, that someone had thrown over the wall. You know, missionaries use all kinds of methods, don't they?
Sometimes God allows them to be litter lives. And they threw this over the wall, and so they picked it up, and he didn't see much more of it. It seemed to just disappear. And that night at the evening meal, the man in charge of the monastery stood in the refectory, the place where they would eat together, and there beside him was an open fire, a brazier burning with coals. Before they ate, he lifted up the booklet that Pietro had seen some time before, and he said, "Now I want you to see this." He said, "This is not our book. It's not a Roman Catholic book," he said. "It doesn't have the imprimatur of the bishop. It doesn't have the mark of the Pope upon it." And he said, "You don't want to read this. This is dangerous. It's not for you." And he threw it into the fire. Well, such is the amazing grace of God. Pietro thought to himself, "I wonder what's so dangerous about that book that they don't want us to read it." Sometime later, in a slightly different environment, he was travelling through Italy to represent a college. On the way back, he had hoped to go to visit Rome and see the Vatican. But on the train journey northwards through Italy, a man was sitting there with a book open before him, and it was a Bible. He spoke over to Pietro, and he said, "Do you know Jesus?" Pietro said, "Well, I know the Jesus of the Catholic Church." He said, "No, but do you know the Jesus of the Bible?" He said, "Well, I don't know the Bible. I've never had a Bible, never seen a Bible. I don't know." Later in the conversation, the man said to him this question. This is what I'm driving at. He said, "Sir, where are your sins? Where are your sins?" Pietro was astounded. He said, "Well, I have made confession. I suppose the priest must have them." "What will the priest do with them?" said the man. He said, "Well, I suppose you give them to the bishop. I suppose the bishop has my sins." And then the man said, "And what does the bishop do with them?" He said, "Well, I suppose the Pope has them. I suppose the Pope has my sins." And the man was able to tell him that only Jesus Christ was able to bear the sins of sinners. Only he could deal with them. Well, this man now was intrigued. He wanted a Bible. He came back down to Sicily, asked around, tried to find a Bible, bookshop after bookshop, couldn't find one. He spoke to his companions, his friends, his fellow students, and said to them, "Does anybody have a Bible?" One man said, "Well, my father was in America doing work." And the student said, "My father came back from America, he brought a Bible. He doesn't read it, it's in a drawer at home. We don't need it." Pietro said, "Could I have that Bible?" And the student, being a student, said, "Yes, I'll sell it to you." He sold him the Bible. He started at Genesis, read until he got through to John. And by the time he got to the Gospel of John, he knew that his sins were on Jesus Christ and had trusted in him, and his sins were forgiven. He didn't know what to do. He told his father that he was no longer going to go into to become a monk or become a priest or any of that kind of thing. And his father said, "Oh, we want nothing to do with you. Get out of the house. We don't want a Protestant here." He lived in a cave at the back of a garage. He got other people, told them about Jesus, told them about salvation. Some folks in Switzerland somehow or another got to hear about it and brought him to a Bible college in Switzerland. And for over 50 years he's been a Baptist pastor in Sicily, and now has five other pastors working with him in Sicily. And this was the question: where are your sins? Where are your sins? Where are your sins? Where are your sins? And the child of God will cry back with tear-stained eyes and a throat that is full of exuberance, and say to God's glory, "My sins are on him, that is Jesus, fully led." And so Sicily, Chelmsford, England, Ballymoney, and even Dublin, there are people praising God for the great scope of salvation. Isn't it wonderful? To God be the glory. Finally tonight, the security of salvation. "And be ye saved." There's a great disservice to the gospel that we believe when we speak about Christ making salvation a possibility. Christ Jesus did not make salvation a possibility. Christ died and has made salvation a reality. A reality. Be ye saved. So many words in the Bible that talk about our salvation. Different passages. You know, the gospel is like a diamond. A diamond is taken and its various facets are cut out and shaped. And the light then pours into and through the facets, and the diamond has its beauty because of the way that it's cut. And the gospel is like a diamond with different facets, different aspects to it, different words, different terms. We talk about being reconciled to God. We were enemies. In Christ, because our sins are forgiven, we are brought near to God. We talk about redemption. That is, at the paying of a price, bought back. And in the blood of Jesus Christ shed, the price of our redemption has been paid, and we're bought back to God. We like to sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. But here is this word, saved. Saved. And saved implies and infers that there is something harmful that needs to be dealt with. And there is a harmfulness to sin. And I say to you tonight, sin is an awful taskmaster. It controls our lives and robs us of what God's great grace provides for us. It makes us less than we should be. For sin has made man lower than he was in creation. And we need to be saved from its power. Sin is like a chain that binds us, just like Paul and Silas in that prison that I spoke about a few moments ago. It's like a chain that holds us. It's like a prison cell, the door of which is slammed closed against us, and we're there, incarcerated, interned in the devil's grasp, in the power of sin. And we need to be saved. Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" He goes on to say, "My chains fell off." He talks about being free and following out after the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only sin's power, sin's penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And death in the Bible is always caught up with the idea of separation. When we talk about dying, we're talking about separation. When God said to Adam and Eve, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." People say, "Well, he didn't die until hundreds of years later." No, 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 no. He died that day. Something happened that day. He became separated from the God with whom he had fellowship and communion up to that point. He was now separated, spiritually dead. Physical death, which is the separation of body and soul, would take place later. Also the fruit of sin coming into the world. The Bible speaks about that death. We are born dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1.
And the Bible talks about the second death. And the second death, oh horror of horrors, is that when we come to the end of this life, without Christ, without hope, without a Savior, without the blood applied, if we come to the end of our lives never having trusted in Christ, then we're separated, body and soul, savingly from God for all eternity. Oh, there is a heaven. Oh, but there's also a hell. The justice of God demands it. You're either on your way to heaven by faith in Christ tonight, or unsaved, you're on your way to hell without Him. And oh, what an awful thing that is. It's not a fairy tale made up by preachers in order to keep people in fear. It's the Word of God. It's not the figment of man's imagination, the doctrine of a church devised for some ulterior motive. It's the message of God. Depart from me. I never knew. Go into everlasting torment. This is important tonight. The work of missions begins here in this very building. Are we all on the way to heaven tonight? Or are those still in their sins on their way to hell? But thank God. The security of salvation. Be ye saved. That's what I say to you tonight. Be saved. Be saved. Don't save yourself. You can't. Don't ask somebody else to save you. They can't. Be saved. What must I do to be saved? Look unto me. All the ends of the earth. Be saved. Come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh, what a finale it would be to a missionary weekend. If just one dear person in this gathering saw the reality of what we're saying, bowing head and heart in the presence of God, confessing their sins, and saying, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. The Bible tells me so. But I, tonight, turning from sin, want to trust in Jesus, who did everything, everything, to save a sinner like me. Oh, get away to Jesus tonight. Flee to Him. Flee to Him. Listen, the word across the ages at the lips of Jesus. Come, He says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I've done it all. The work is finished. Believe and be saved. Look, O sinner. Look and live.